learn, and we thank you for a Old Testament prophet who saw you. Tonight as we study, we'd ask that you would be with us, that you would step into this study, and that you would make it new and fresh and real so that we totally understand it, and that we see you in every word and every phrase, and that as we look forward to your coming, we make sure that we have you right place in our heart. And we ask that you be with us now in Jesus' name. I am in Isaiah 63. And I'm going to just start right in because there's some of this, you just have to read it to believe it. So here we are. I'm in Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Right off the bat, you're going to go. You need to know where Bozrah and Edom, and let's just put it in vernacular for today, and that's Jordan. It's the country of Jordan, and we're going to even nitpick it further. I'm going to tell you it's Petra, the little rock city, the refuge inside the mountains of Petra. We already know whoever this is. Isaiah, the prophet, saying, who is this? He's seeing this wonderful person coming, glorious in his apparel. He's got wonderful, beautiful clothes on, kind of like a king. That's what that means. And he's great, and he's strong. And he's got robes from Bozrah, so they're dyed with a color from Bozrah. And right off the bat, when you see someone in the glorious apparel in the Old Testament, that always meant righteousness. It is no surprise, and when we see him show up in Revelation 19 in his white garments, on his white horse, it is that same glorious apparel. He is righteous. That is who he is. I want to refer back to Hosea. Let's go to Hosea 5. You must know this verse. It is not like this is new. I probably tell it to you every week. I want you to know this because this had to have happened for Isaiah 63 to have happened. I'm in Hosea 5. And I'm verse 15. That's one of those capstone verses that you must have circled. I'm in Hosea 5:15. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Jesus is saying this in the words of an ancient prophet named Hosea who saw him 600 years before he did it. And Hosea saw Jesus saying, I came and was crucified. My own people did not receive me. I'm returning. When did he say this? When he's on the Mount of Olives getting ready to ascend after he'd been on the earth for 40 days, walking around, witnessing, getting his church ready. He gets ready to go. And this is what he's saying. Hosea sees him saying that I'm going to go back to my father's house and I'm not coming back for you, Israel. My people, I'm not coming back for you till you ask me. This time I came and you didn't receive me. Next time you got to ask me to come back. Hosea 5:15 is a linchpin for Isaiah 63 happening. They have gone somewhere in fear. They have fled. We know now it's Petra. Hosea didn't know that. They have and they've been afraid and they remember. This is Old Testament. These Jews know this. They remember what Hosea said, and they begin praying, come, Jesus, save us. And he is waiting. He's been waiting for over 2,000 years to hear them say this. They are begging him to come back, and nothing will set that end time scenario off until they say that. Not my words. It's Hosea's. This has happened. They have flown to Petra. The Revelation says on the wings of an eagle. I don't know what that means. Some people think it's America's airplanes taking them. They just be eagles, just like God said. Anyway, they've gone to Petra. They're there, and they're pleading for him. So Hosea 5:15 has happened. Turn with me now to get another picture of this and to Revelation. John sees the same story. John and Isaiah are recording the same event. We're going to get a little bit different coloring when we go to Revelation 19. It's written by John, verse 11. Often I say that. Turn to John. Of course, he's the author of Revelation. I'm in 19:11 of the Revelation. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, I might stop here and say, no one's going to be surprised when I say, I love this part of Revelation. A white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness, there's that word again. That clothing we saw in Isaiah 63 means righteousness. He's coming in righteousness. It is right that he judge. It's righteousness. He judges and makes war. If you don't have that makes war underlined, I didn't do a very good job with Revelation. This time Jesus isn't coming like the shepherd and the lamb to be slain. He's coming to make war. Two words. Make war. Now, is he making war against you? No. We're going to see you behind on the white horses. You're his. Is he making war against the remnant and Petra? No. They've asked him to come back. He's been waiting 2,000 years for this. He's making war with the rest of the world. And I'm going to bring this full circle in just a minute and show you where these bloody garments are coming from. But he comes to make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed. Here's where you can lay Isaiah 63 on top of Revelation 19. They're seeing the same story. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And his name is Yahshua. Get it straight, because he's coming this time to make war, and his robe is bloodied. Wonder why. And the armies of heaven, point back at yourself. That would be you. That's you, and you, and you, and that's the angels. Woohoo! Yes. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. You're spectators. You're cheering. Because he's going to do it all. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. Plural nations. And if you really search that word out to be absolutely complete, it's nations of the world. All the nations of the world. He's coming to battle the whole earth by himself. Yes, we're with him. Do we lay a finger on any weapon? Nope. We might cheer a little bit. We might have some shofars we're blowing. I don't know. I can see us cheering and singing and all that. But he's a solo performance here. He does it all. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads. Remember this, because this is coming up. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. When he treads the winepress, what color are grapes when you squeeze them out? Dark purplish red. And John's giving you a picture of what he's going to do to the earth. It's going to look like he's stepping on the nations like squashed grapes. Not a pretty picture, is it? You don't think of this gentle shepherd who laid down his life willingly, squashing the nations. He is going to stomp, and he's going to tromp, and the blood is going to run so high that it runs to the bridles of the horses, and he's going to kill them all. Don't like that picture much. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Isaiah 63's story too. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. You know why he mentions that traveling? He's traveling on that big white war horse. We already pulled you back to Revelation 19, and when we did that study, I took that horse word and I said, it ain't just a horse. It's a big white war horse. And behind him are the armies of heaven. He is traveling with his strength. If he couldn't do it by himself, he has millions of angels at his disposal, and he has all of us. Never needs to call on us. Watch what happens. Let's just finish up the last part of verse 1. That question was asked by Isaiah, who is this? And then Jesus himself answers. Here's his answer. I, who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. How do I know who that is? Go with me. Thumb back a little bit in Isaiah. Let's pick up an earlier part of Isaiah, and let's go to Isaiah 9, verse 6. Mighty to save. You serve a king who is mighty to save. And I'm in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born. You want to talk Christmas? Let's talk about this. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He is coming mighty to save. He is God. He is it all. He's coming in his glory. And we saw him coming as a baby, Mighty God. But he's coming now, mighty to save. There are no accidents that those words are exactly the same. And they actually mean, that mighty means Messiah. Mighty to save. Messiah's coming. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. He's saying, I'm your Messiah. Get ready. Verse 2. Now there is more questions. So here's Isaiah now. Jesus has answered who it is. Isaiah is going to ask him. This is almost like a dialogue. So now Isaiah is saying, why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress. Pull back that Revelation 19 again. I want to pull that winepress word out, because this is the same picture. If I could, I wish I could design a way where you could take apart words and move them over and stick them on top, because I really believe this story lays right on top. I just can't figure out how to cut them out and keep my Bible intact. So I'm in Revelation 19:15 again. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. I have trodden the winepress alone, he says. Let's read right before that again. And your garments, one who treads in the winepress. Isaiah's just saying, it looks to me like whoever I'm seeing. Who is this? It looks like your garments are splattered with wine. Red all over him. Who are you? And the answer then comes with Jesus answering, I have trodden the winepress alone. Winepress there is exactly synonymous, I proved to you, in Revelation with God's wrath. We just read that twice. Revelation 19 says, the winepress is God's wrath. God's ticked. And he's angry. And by golly, this is going to finish the story up. And he's going to make it right. So when you say winepress, you could actually insert God's wrath right there. It means the same thing. Revelation 19 said that. I have trodden God's wrath alone, and from the peoples, no one was with me. Do you think on that earth there were any people that raised up and said, let me help you? Says not. Says not one. He's going to trump these guys. These are the earth dwellers. We've talked about them before. They're not who you want to be. They've taken the mark. Some of them are Nephilim. Most of them are sold out to Satan, and he's after them. Not for long, I might add. This is going to be a very short battle. For I have trodden them in my anger. Now, I want you to know, this is an attribute of King Jesus that you probably don't know that he has. He says, I'm angry. I have trodden, killed, squashed like a grape, let's call it all that it is, in my anger. Did you know he got angry? He says it. And trampled them in my fury. Did you know he's furious at the earth? He is so furious at these leftover earth dwellers because he's tried. He gave his life. He spent centuries. He sent prophets. He sent good people. He sent his disciples. He wrote his word, and they still won't receive him. And he's furious, and he's done. Days of mercy are over. We're used to mercy and grace. When the church is taken out in the rapture, it's the end of mercy. We ought to be so thrilled that we live under mercy. That's not going to be happening here. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood. Here's the answer. Isaiah kept saying, what is this all over your robes? Remember the questions? He's going to answer him. If you think the Bible is confusing, you just haven't followed it to the word. Because he's answering the question that was just asked by Isaiah. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. Now that's just about as clear as it gets. We don't have to guess. I wonder what he did. Is that wine? Is that wine? No, he's making it crystal clear. And he's saying, their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I don't think you could probably argue with what that meant. And I have stained all my robes. I like the part where he says, I've done this all alone. Could turn with me to John 5. This actually is John. Now I will say it's really St. John. John 5. You might pick up a hint here that I kind of like John. I love John. He's one of my faves. John 5:22. I've always loved John. And I am in 5:22 of St. John. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to who? The Son. Did you know that? Did you know that in the end times, you know who the judge is? Not the Father. Read what John 5 says again. If you don't have that verse, don't let anybody argue about, well, Jesus didn't come to judge. He's coming back to judge. Here's what it says again. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all. How much is all? That would be everything. That would be every little nitpicking part, all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That pretty much ends the argument about that. So why is he coming in wrath? Because he can. And he is the judge now of the earth. And he's telling you, don't guess what's on my garments, Isaiah. And he's not mad at Isaiah. I'm sounding angry. I'm not. He's saying, don't guess about that. It's blood. And I've trampled on my enemies. That's what he's saying. And I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. This is Jesus talking. This is Jesus taking vengeance here. And the year of my redeemed has come. Hosea 5:15 says, I go back to my place until they seek me. And then I will come back. And guess what? The day has come. My redeemed, my remnant that's fled to Petra, that's hiding, that the Antichrist is mounting up this humongous army, getting ready to march on my remnant. And they've asked me for help. I'm going. This is the story we're at. And the year of my redeemed has come. His remnant has come to him. I looked, but there was no one to help. He looked around the whole earth. Not one person was going to help him. Didn't need it anyway. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, big therefore, my own right arm brought salvation for me. And when you hear salvation, Messiah, he brought salvation. That's an interesting reference. Turn to Numbers. Let's get some Moses in here. Numbers 11. See if we can pull in something here that might add a little light. I'm in Numbers 11, of course, written by Moses, one of our faves. I can't pick one of these authors I don't like. Not real crazy about Solomon, but I have to love him because God said to. Numbers 11, 23. And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. And Moses held out his arm because God told him to and parted the Red Sea. And God saying, do it just like my arm. And what are we seeing in this picture? Therefore, my own arm, this is Jesus talking, brought salvation for me. Flip back a couple of chapters to Isaiah 59:1. We're going to see a similar reference. This is not new for Isaiah, who is one of the most poetic, beautiful writers of all the Bible. I am in 59:1 of Isaiah. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. So the Lord's arm's not too short here. It can save. That's what he's doing. He's coming to save his remnant. And my own fury, it sustained me. He's mad. I mean, we've used the word fury. We've used anger. We've used wrath. We've used vengeance. I think you're starting to get the picture. That God of mercy has become the God of righteous vengeance. And this is what you're seeing in Isaiah 63, verse 6. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger. He's not even going to mess around and tell you it's the wine press anymore. Starts out kind of making it a little bit picture perfect about the wine press. Now he's saying, no, I'm just going to tell you what I'm doing. I'm stepping on the people in my anger. Let's get the picture straight. Made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. He's on the earth. Revelation 19 puts him right in the clouds and then he steps on the earth. This is what Isaiah 63 is. Now, I'm going to tell you that's the wrath part of Isaiah 63, and we will come back to that because we're going to talk a little bit about mercy. But I want to give you the scenario of the whole rest of the story. That's one part of the Battle of Armageddon. One. I'm going to take you through a journey here. The word Armageddon was used by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation only one time. We have somehow cabbaged onto that word, just like we cabbaged onto the word Antichrist, which was only used by John three times. 33 other references to the Antichrist, and we chose that word. But Armageddon then has become synonymous with the last end times battle. It's not exactly right to be labeled that way, so let's talk about that. The original word came from Armageddon, which literally means Mount of Megiddo. There is a mountain in Israel. There is a valley of Megiddo. And they theorize that at one time there was a mount. Not much of one there now. A city from which only ancient ruins remain and are located in the northern Israel, next to the Kishon River. If you travel Israel, you'll see the valley of Megiddo on the southern border of the plain of Esdraelon, just south of Haifa. This is the probable location for the world's final battle, which we dub, I'm going to call it the Battle of Armageddon, but you're going to see why that's really not a very good title. But here is actually the scenario. Now walk with me through this. It's not going to be one step. Prerequisite for this happening, I've already taken you through Hosea 5:15. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, and in their affliction they shall seek me early. One book says earnestly. It's really early. In other words, they're going to seek me right off the bat when they get in this before the Antichrist kills them. And then there's another thing that says in Revelation 16, verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Signal for Jesus to return. Okay, so first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to enter Bozrah. How do I know that? You just read it in Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, Isaiah sees him and says, "Who is this coming out of Bozrah? Your robes are all dipped in blood." It's Jesus. That's the first place. Jesus gets off that horse or rides him down. I'm not sure. We don't know which. And he goes to battle in Edom, Bozrah, at the point of Petra, where his remnant is being rescued. He comes to rescue the remnant of Israel from the Antichrist. He has bloodstains because he is battling all the way. About the same time this is happening, the Antichrist has turned the forces of the entire world around to Petra, that little town, it's not even a town, it's a rock fortress where they go back in the crevice of the rocks. Used to be a village kind of, but the Antichrist finds out that the remnant is hiding there, and if he can destroy the remnant of Israel, he can negate the promise God made them about. There would always be someone, and that he would multiply their descendants as the stars, and he would negate God's word. He would make everything God said a lie, and that's the whole purpose of him going after that last. He's already killed two-thirds of them. Let's get real. Two-thirds of the Jews have already been killed. That one-third that's hovering in Petra, begging Jesus to come back, and Jesus is coming. Save his people. This is the scene you're seeing here. And so at this point, the Antichrist has turned his forces, and he's heading towards Petra at full fury because it's a battle for his life. He knows this is it. If he can get them destroyed, he wins. Nice try. He didn't read the Bible, I don't think. So Isaiah 63 says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." That's who it is, Jesus. So we've gone through that. We realize who that is. Jesus had warned his people when he got the, if you follow any of the Olivet Discourse, it is a wonderful study. It would probably take 3 or 4 weeks to do that. We may ought to do that. He begins to tell his disciples that he's going to die, and they don't want to hear it. He says, "No, you need to hear me. There are some things you really need to know. I'm not going to be here. You need to know this. Tell my people, when that abomination of desolation happens, like they're going to see in Antiochus Epiphanes, like happened for the Seleucids, that already happened, when they see that happening in the future, run to Petra. Flee to the mountains. Don't even put on a coat. Flee." And he said, "Warn my people." And the third that remembered and believed have fled to Petra. and they're safe. And that's the prerequisite of Isaiah 63. That's the first step of the battle. Jesus goes to Petra, and he kills everybody in his way, and he rescues his third remnant. Point one. At that point, he takes his remnant. We're behind him on our horses. The angels in heaven, I don't know how they look, probably on horses too. It says a massive amount of horses have to be in heaven. Maybe they fly. I don't know. Maybe we do, but we're on horses. Anyway, we follow him, and he goes to the Mount of Olives. This is all I ever knew before. The Bible says he steps foot on the Mount of Olives. Let's read this. This is the next step of his journey to Megiddo. Acts 1:1, 1:11. Who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven." You remember, right before he is ascended, he tells the people, "I'm coming back. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back." And then he begins the ascent. And there are two figures. I'm not sure they're angels. Maybe those two witnesses that we keep see popping up. Don't know. They say to the disciples, "Why are you standing there gazing? Because this man you just watched is coming back to this same place." So we know he's coming to the Mount of Olives. He said he was. So at that point, he goes to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4 says, "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and to the Mount of Olives shall be split in two." Massive fault line that runs under Jerusalem. Jesus puts one foot on one side of it, one on the other. The Mount of Olives split in two, and under that valley is a massive crevice. From east to west, making a very large valley, half of the mountain will move north, and half of it will move to the south. That's a second thing that happens. Now we're looking at, he's going to enter the valley of Megiddo. Remember, he's protecting his remnant the whole time. All this time, what you don't understand is that the underlying forces of this is the devil, the Antichrist, that's called the unholy trinity, because you've got the devil, the great dragon, you've got the Antichrist, and you've got the false prophet. Those three, they're trying to mimic God's trinity. They're massed together with the nations of the world, that they've half of them are Nephilim. They've all taken the mark. They're fighting for their very lives. The devil knows this. He has to get this remnant. They're with Jesus. He's just split the Mount of Olives, and so they follow this pattern, and they come after him, and they end up in this valley of Megiddo, where he defeats many of the armies of the world. It is the end of the sixth bowl of wrath in Revelation. Revelation 16:12 says this, "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." That's these nations coming to battle. "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." These are demons. These unclean spirits, they're releasing. The devil is releasing everything he has at his disposal. He is going to throw it all at Jesus, as if that's going to work. But he doesn't have anything else. "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world." So these demons go out and gather. They lie to these kings, say, "Come, fight with us, you'll win." And they bring in, it says, the whole earth. How much is the whole? It's all. So America's going to be coming, and Britain's going to be coming, and Russia's coming, and everyone that hasn't been defeated in the precursor wars, Psalm 83 and Gog Magog. All these nations are beginning to amass under the big helmet of the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And they're going to end up in the valley of Megiddo. And they gathered them together in a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Battling, getting ready for a big ta-da. Zechariah 14 says, "It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them." Gee, I wonder why. "And they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another." Do you remember when he caused some of the earlier tribes that were battling against God's people to turn and fight against each other? David saw that several times in battles. God's going to do the same thing. These guys are going to start fighting each other. Zechariah also says, "Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance." Judah is God's people. There are going to be some people that will be fighting for Jerusalem that aren't the remnant. And that is this way. They aren't saved. They haven't taken the mark. And they're still fighting for Jerusalem. It's kind of funny what will happen with them. Many of them will be killed. Some of them at the very end will change and get to go into the millennium. That's just because there are some people that are hiding that are Gentiles. They didn't flee to Petra. They didn't take the mark. And then Revelation 19 says, "And I saw the heaven open, and behold, here's the white war horse." And so he's fighting then. And then Isaiah 66, "And the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind." I don't know what chariots mean there. I think that's the angels. When we saw the angels around the throne of God, they kind of looked like chariots and wheels. I believe this is the angelic realm that comes in fighting when Jesus is fighting this last battle. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's you. That's the next part. That's set up for the Valley of Megiddo. "Now the Lord defeats most of the remainder of the world's evil forces in the Valley of Jehoshaphat." And this is a little bit different. Joel 3 says this, "For behold, in those days, and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather the nations and will bring them down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and part of my land." You've got to understand that if you look at the map of Israel, Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, is a little bit closer to Jerusalem. Megiddo's a little bit further north. And so what happens is this battle now has, this massive army has formed in Megiddo. They're starting to fight each other. You're seeing where that earthquake, where Jesus split that earth, and it's causing a real ridge to come down towards Jerusalem, and there, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is closer to Jerusalem, armies are starting to mass there too. This is the whole world coming against Jerusalem. I don't think we can picture this. We think, oh, I thought it was just in one area. I think if you could look down on the picture of this, it's massive everywhere they're beginning to fight. And God's even turning them against each other. But this, we want to pay attention to this Jehoshaphat because this is close to Jerusalem. So that's the next part. Revelation 14 says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Here's that wine press thing again. "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him, sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap.'" So there's a battle starts there. And this begins then a real crushing of another part of the army that's come against him. And then we're going to see when the Antichrist comes finally up to Jerusalem. "The Lord will come to Jerusalem to defeat the advance guard of the Antichrist, who will attempt to wipe out the holy city." Because I think the Antichrist at this part is so enraged. He's been thwarted in Petra. He's been thwarted in the upper part in Megiddo. He's now lost the battle at Jehoshaphat. He's coming down. Okay, I'm by golly going to destroy Jerusalem then. I'm going to lay out their city. That's what the Antichrist is. Read Zechariah 14 says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem." How many are all? All the nations against Jerusalem to battle. They've gotten wiped out every place else. What the Antichrist has left, he's going to bring in one big thrust against Jerusalem, and he's going to gather them all. I would think he would learn his lesson. Of course he does not. "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in the days of battle." The trouble with what the Antichrist is doing then is, this is not the remnant. Yeah, this is the holy city. But Jesus has his remnant tucked up safe. He's already rescued them. They're probably, and I don't know this, but it seems logical, they're probably back with us in that group of horses. Because we're not fighting. And I imagine he's tucked them up there with some angels, said, keep my remnant. And he's, you do understand that in Revelation 19 and Isaiah 63, he's doing this alone. When I'm trying to picture this battle and I'm seeing all these, all the world, all the nations, the whole earth amassed against, he's doing it singly. He said it several times. And he looks around and he thinks, there's no one to help me. All of these are earth dwellers. I have my remnant tucked. I've got my armies here. He does it alone. We can't picture that. The Bible in Revelation 19 says it's from the mouth he thrusts out the word. So I don't think he actually does much battling. I think he speaks the word and they're dead. There is blood that splatters, but it's not his blood. There are false preachers out there, and I want to warn you right now. If you hear one, shut them right off. Don't listen to them. That'll say, well, that bloody robe in Isaiah 63, that's Jesus' own blood that he shed on the cross. False! Not true! He's been off the cross 2,000 years. He's a king and priest now. That's just a lie. They don't understand. They don't like the warrior king. They don't like that he's coming in his wrath and his fury. So I heard that a couple of times this week, and I thought, that's just awful that they don't understand that. Don't believe that. That's not true. He's not shedding any more blood. He already shed all the blood he's going to shed. So now he's come against Jerusalem to save it. And we know at this time, this is when the catastrophic things happen on earth. This is where the earth does a flip-flop and weaves to and fro like a drunkard. And every island fled away and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague. They're still cussing. They're still yelling. Jesus is tromping on him, and hailstones are falling. The earth's turning upside down and they're still cussing. Do you want to say stupid? I want to say that. Zechariah 12 says, and the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. So here's what's going to happen. This may be where some of the two-thirds die too. So some of the two-thirds that didn't flee to Petra. They may be fighting for Jerusalem. I think some of them do. But they don't get saved. That's sad. And then you read Revelation 16, all the catastrophic things that are happening with the seventh angel pouring out his bowl. And a loud voice comes from heaven and says, it is done. And then the thunderings and noises and lightnings and great earthquakes. This is where the earth is just totally changed. And the word that you want to know about that is, I want to read you Revelation 16, 19. Now the great city, and this is Babylon, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And the great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. I don't know how many times tonight I've said God's wrath, but I hope I've said it enough to know that you know God is mad and his son is too, and he's wiping up the earth. We see the ten horns. We see all the Antichrist doing all the things. We see the kings of the earth. This is the time when the nations are battling. Now, when the battle happens and Revelation 19 says that Jesus actually speaks the word and they're destroyed. This is where the blood flows to the bridle of the horses, but they're in the Valley of Jehoshaphat when that happens. It's not as big a valley as Armageddon. So it's Armageddon. So it's a little closer to Jerusalem. It makes a little bit more sense, but it's still gruesome. And it is so gruesome that I think one of the stark things you're going to see to end this story up is that God cares about the earth. He really does. And so what he does is he invites the creatures of the earth to eat the dead bodies. It's called the Great Supper of God. And listen to this in Revelation 19, 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the wilderness, come, assemble for the Great Supper of God. He's talking to the birds. So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men. That mighty men is very interesting, very Nephilim sounding. And the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of how many men? All men. Both free men and slaves and small and great. That is a very interesting analogy. And remember, early on I told you, birds are not a good thing. They never represent good. But God's using these not good creatures to clean up the earth. Eat up all the dead people. That's kind of how this story ends. Of course, we do know we're going to go into the millennium. And then it's going to get better. You want to know the Battle of Armageddon? It's that many points. The Battle of Armageddon ends with the Great Supper of God, where God invites the beasts and the birds to come and eat. Now, once I've taken you to that part, I want you to know that God is a God of mercy. And Isaiah, I believe, had enough of the icky creepies. and needed to have a little bit of the goodness of God. So we're going to see a real switch, because Isaiah is going to do what Isaiah does all throughout, and he's not changed. And I'm going to start in verse 7. And I want you to get a little breath and think about this. This is what Isaiah says. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, he's just talked about the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus' blood-stained robes from wiping up the whole earth. And he's saying, I've got to think about his loving kindness. Loving kindness is an interesting word that he uses there. Let's pull up. Let's go to Ephesians. I think that Paul, if all the New Testament writers, it seems to me like, and I would probably have to go back and count this, probably has referenced Isaiah more than any of the others. I'm in Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4. We're going to talk a little bit about loving kindness. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. If you don't understand what that means, before time was, God chose you to be holy. Now, he chose you to be holy, but then he put you on earth knowing that you still had your own choice. He chose for you to be holy. If you don't choose that for yourself, he won't negate that. But that loving kindness words is the same word Paul uses in Ephesians. And then there's an interesting reference in Habakkuk. There's a little book of Habakkuk. And he has a different kind of take on that. Let's read Habakkuk 3, verse 17. Another prophet. And we don't talk about him much. He's written a real interesting book. Habakkuk 3, 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, and that always represents Israel, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, also a reference to Israel, and the field yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold. You think the flock of Israel got cut off from the fold when they didn't accept Jesus? I do. And there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of what? My salvation. Habakkuk says this. In a short form, Israel, you're not going to follow the Messiah. You're not going to accept him. But he is the God of your salvation. And the mercy part of Isaiah says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their what? Their Savior. Isaiah's reminding you, your Savior's going to save you. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence, and that's pointing to Jesus, that's a theophany of Jesus, the angel of his presence, saved them. Who saved really the people when they crossed the Red Sea? Who was the pillar of smoke and fire one by day and one by night? It was Jesus. Who was the rock of water that flowed in the wilderness? It was Jesus. Followed them. He was their Savior. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Here's a really cool mention of the Holy Spirit. You don't hear that a lot in the Old Testament. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them, and he answered the days of old, Moses and the people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in them? Another mention of the Holy Spirit. This is about the mercy of God, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm. There's that arm again. Moses is always linked to redemption, This is a Jesus thing. Dividing the water before them. Remember, they parted the Red Sea. To make for himself any everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble as a beast goes down into the valley. And the Spirit, there's that Spirit of God. And the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. You know why God is going to rescue his people? Not because they deserve it. Because his name is at stake. He made a covenant with them. And it is because of God's name that he's going to save them. Look down from heaven. I want you to know now this prayer. This is a prayer Isaiah is going to pray. Think how disturbing the view he just saw. He just saw Jesus going into Bozrah, getting his robes all bloody because he wiped up a bunch of people to save Israel. He saw Jesus fighting. And now he had to go back and he had to talk about God's mercy. And now he's going to pray. And this is going to remind you of Daniel 9. Do you remember when Daniel was so upset about his people in Daniel 9? And I'm not going to take time to read it today. The reference is Daniel 9, 3 through 18. When he falls on his face for his people, he says, "Oh God, forgive us. Oh God, help us." Daniel's praying for his people. I want you to equate that and lay that side by side with this prayer. This is Isaiah's prayer for his people. Listen to it. Remember, you're going to have the beauty of Isaiah's language, but you're going to have the same heart that Daniel had. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? And are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father. Through Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. Oh Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake. Doesn't this sound like Daniel? This is Isaiah pleading for his people. The tribes of your inheritance, your holy people, have possessed it. But a little while, our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled. Those who were never called by your name. And the prayer continues on in 64. I'm going to read right on because it shouldn't have been broken here. This is still part of the prayer. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. Ooh, I want you to read something in Micah with me. Go to Micah 1, 3, and 4. Another prophet. These prophets see the same picture. I'm in Micah 1, 3, and 4. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before fire. Did you just not see that Armageddon scenario in that Micah? God comes down, steps on the mountain, it splits. Remember this story. And Micah sees it. And Isaiah sees it, that the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name, here's God's name, it's a big deal, make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. All those scenario steps I gave you for the Armageddon battle, every place I read it says all nations, the whole earth, all peoples, they're all coming against King Jesus, and he is going to rock this world, literally. He's going to turn the earth upside down. And guess what? He wins. No surprise. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. That's a reference to Moses going up on Mount Sinai. If you remember, he traveled up and they were in the wilderness. They were wandering. God was going to give him the Ten Commandments. He goes up on Mount Sinai. And what Isaiah is saying, God was doing awesome things with Moses. He was giving him the Ten Commandments. He was setting out a blue plate for them to follow their whole lives for. He was telling Moses all this. And yet, what were the people doing down below? They were making a graven image. They weren't looking. They weren't looking for God. So that's a direct reference to that scenario in the wilderness. You came down. The mountain shook at your presence. The mountain shook then too. And fire came forth. The mountains are going to shake on this last time too. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by ear. Oh, that's a good one. We got to pull that one up. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. And what I think we can prove again, that the Apostle Paul is going to do a direct quote from Isaiah. If not direct, direct enough that any student of the Word, any student of God's Word would understand. Yeah, I'm having trouble pulling it up too. My thumbs are a little bit slow today. 1 Corinthians 2. I just want you to note the similarity in language, because I'm trying to prove to you that there's really no separation in Old and New Testament. 1 Corinthians 2 and 9. Let's pull that up and read that. Now, here's what Paul says. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And I want you to go then with me back, and I want you to read verse 4 with me. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you. Does that sound to you like Paul? Paul's quoting Isaiah there. Sometimes I like to lay the verses and say they equal. This is an equal who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and who does righteousness. And remember, Isaiah is still praying. Who remembers you in your ways? You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. He's praying for his people. He's praying for forgiveness, just like Daniel did. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. And I don't want to be gross here to you, but it's way worse than what you think. If you go to the Levitical law and you talk about filthy rags, it's like menstrual rags. And he's saying you are more putrid than, or and also was rags that covered leprous sores. So it's like, ooh. Isaiah's saying, you think you're righteous, you people, you try to act so good. This is what God looks. You look like those filthy, nasty, dirty rags. That's what he's saying, and I don't mean to be gross. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, and there is no one who calls on your name. Isaiah's admitting, our people have forsaken you, God, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us. Now, there is a direct contrast that we can pull up. Let's pull up Philippians. Again, it's Paul. But it's too good to miss. So let's do Philippians 3. And let's pull up the fifth verse. So I'm in Philippians 3, verse 5. And either these numbers are getting littler or my eyes are getting worse. I'm going to read just a little bit. I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He's telling you who he is. Of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law. A Pharisee concerning zeal. Actually, Paul was of the Sanhedrin. Highest echelons of learning of the Jews. Persecuting the church concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And here's what he's saying. Your righteousness is like a bunch of nasty old rags. The righteousness, the contrast is in the Philippians verse we just read, is the righteousness of Jesus. So Paul takes what Isaiah said and brings that back full around to say, here's what real righteousness is. It's Jesus. That's what your righteousness is. And I think that's a wonderful contrast. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. How many times has he reminded God, you're our Father? He's reminding God of that, just like Daniel used to remind God. Remember, we're your people. were the people of your blessing, were the people of your promise, and not that God needed it. But I think as a prayer, sometimes we say that to remind ourselves. We know God's our Father. He's laying that at His feet. We are the clay, and you are our potter. Again, let's do a Paul here. Let's go to Romans. Romans 9. I really wonder now that I've studied Isaiah. You may have the same quandary that you're wondering. Do you think that many of the things Paul says are related to Isaiah? I mean, I've only picked out a minuscule amount. I think I could have picked more that fit him, but I'm in 9:21, and I just think there's such a parallel between Paul and Isaiah that I hadn't realized before. So I'm in verse 21 of the 9th chapter, and it says this: Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And what did Isaiah say? We are the clay, and you are the potter. Isn't that exactly the same sentences? And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We all are your people. Remember, he's still praying. He's praying for his people. I love Isaiah. I love Daniel. They have heart for their people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion, which is another word for Jerusalem, is a wilderness. Jerusalem is desolate. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Turn back to John 14. Let's see how he kind of brings this in. This is an interesting. And I'm going to start in the 13th verse. I'm in John 14:13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let's contrast what John said with this. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? That chapter ends on a question. And what that chapter does for me is it takes me, back to America. And I laid this whole prayer down, putting me and America in that, saying, we have forsaken you. We are your people and we've forgotten you. We haven't been righteous. You have a right to be furious at us. And then you've got to ask this question. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Because of our sin? And will you hold your peace from us and afflict us severely? I think that's how we end this chapter, asking those questions of ourselves. Because this isn't just about Isaiah 700 years before Jesus. It isn't just about that. Because he walked us into the end times starting in Isaiah 63, and we saw him go into Bozra and save his people. And then Isaiah does what he does, and he takes us then into his immediate future. And he begins praying for his people, and that's really kind of how he ends it. But then I think the twist for us is, then we take it to us. And what we must ask in this, because the truth is the truth is the truth, it was true for Israel, it's true for us. Is God going to restrain himself against America? Is he going to not be severe against our unrighteousness? And that begs the question then, where do we go from here? We don't end on a bad note, and it's not a bad note. Isaiah is praying. I believe the test for us is we get on our knees. We beg Jesus to come back. I believe Hosea 5:15 is for us. I can't prove this. This is a Lindaism, so I'm going to qualify it right now. If the prerequisite for Jesus to come back to save Israel in the second coming is that they must ask, is there a prerequisite for the rapture? Should we be asking him to come? Don't know. But I beg him, Lord, come. because I believe the Bible is true as true as true. He told his people, I'm going. I'm not coming back to you. Ask me. And they do. They flee to Petra. You've heard the scenarios. This is what Isaiah 63 starts out. They have asked him to come back, and he comes. Can we take that test and see, are we begging him to come? Isaiah 63 says, who is this who comes from Eden with thy garments from Bozrah, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? And then he answers, I who speak in righteousness. And here is the key for this whole verse. These three words, mighty to save. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, here's the dilemma. He's coming back. Whether you're ready or not, he's coming. And if you don't have him in your heart, then you've told this king, this one who's mighty to save, I don't want you. Believe me, he'll believe you then. But if you read the rest of the story, he's mighty to save. And you could also include that he's ready to save. We still are under mercy here. If anyone listening to this doesn't know Jesus, today's the day to ask. I went back to the, because I felt like this was such a heavy lesson, I went back to Isaiah 41, to one of my favorites to end this. Because I believe we must tell this story and be truthful. We must tell people, he's coming back, and if you're saved, he's trampling on. He just is. You're going to be part of that blood that is going to be up to the horses' bridles, and you are going to hell. I make the rules. You don't like this book? Close it up. Walk into eternity, to a Christless eternity, and go to hell. That's your promise. But he is mighty to save. I'm going to end with this one. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And we know when Stephen was being martyred, the first martyr recorded for Christ, Paul was holding the coat of the guy throwing the rocks. Stephen looked to the heaven and he saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And that's the right hand that wants to save you. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for a hard study, a hard truth that makes our heart yearn for you to come. And Lord, we ask you to come. We beg you to take your church home. Oh God, let us be ready. Let us be watching. Let us be telling. And let us not be quiet and Casper milk toast about being silly. Let us speak out the truth and let us not be complacent and let us not be comfortable in the feel-good messages that are coming out of churches. Let us speak up and talk about you coming back. And, oh, Father, we ask if anyone listening does not know you as Savior, that they speak to one of us. They find you this night because you are mighty to save. We love you, Yeshua. We love you, Father, Creator, God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.